Well, I'm pleased to tell everyone that we've come to question 31 of our study through the Catechism. And for those of you who are visiting, we are going through in this second sermon a series in an Orthodox Catechism. And we come now to question 31. Question 30 was asking about the title of Jesus, that is the Christ. Why is he called Christ? And now we come to question 31, but why are you called a Christian? Very practical question. A question that asks perhaps something that we ourselves do not really ask, but more so assume in our Christian life. That is, we are Christians. But here we're pressed to ask, why? Why are we Christians? And the answer it gives is as follows. Because through faith, I am a member of Jesus Christ and partaker of his anointing, that both I may confess his name and present myself unto him a living sacrifice of thankfulness, and also may in this life fight against sin and Satan with a free and good conscience, and afterwards enjoy an everlasting kingdom with Christ. Let's pray. God, we pray that as we dig in here to several parts of your text, of your scriptures, that you would guide us, grant us wisdom as we move forward, and give us the truth. Lord, we pray that you would edify us, cause us to be reflections of your glory. We were made to be such as image bearers. Lord, we pray that you would sanctify us and conform us further into that glorious image, the glory of the image of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Our Lord is called Christ because he is the anointed one. He has been anointed by God the Father to be prophet, priest, and king. The term Christ or Messiah, those are synonyms of one another, has special and predominant reference to royalty. Messianic status is nearly coterminous with kingship. While a person might be anointed prophet or priest, but not king, kings are always anointed and chosen by God. In the case of Jesus Christ, he holds all three of these offices, prophet, priest, and king, having been anointed and elected, chosen by God the Father unto all three before the foundation of the world. The title Christ, the word Christ, has a little cousin. And that little cousin is the word Christian. The term Christian means little Christ, or one who imitates Christ. Following naturally from question 30, the substance of the next question is, why are believers called something so similar to Christ's title? Why is the title of Christ virtually conferred upon all those who are found in him by faith? Why is it that we have, in a sense, this title in common with Jesus Christ? Perhaps the first item of business is to ask the very basic question, is it even right that believers call themselves Christians? Some today, and maybe you've run into this, those looking to really distance themselves from organized religion or any sort of affiliation with an official religious determination or definition or any kind of what they perceive to be man-made tradition, they've chosen not to utilize the term Christian because they've made the mistake of thinking that that's a man-made category that is not a biblical one. So they've chosen not to describe themselves as Christian in order to describe their belief in Christ. But those who refuse the title Christian on such grounds do so mistakenly. This is a term used to signify a follower of our Lord, and it is held in the highest esteem in the New Testament. Luke, in Acts chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, notes the first time followers of Christ were called Christians. In Acts chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, we read, "Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. King Agrippa, nearly persuaded by the Apostle Paul to believe in Jesus Christ, says, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian," in Acts chapter 26, verse 28. But the term is given no higher honor in all, really, the first century than in Peter's first epistle. It's in Peter's first epistle where the apostle writes, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." That's 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 through 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, that is, if anyone suffers for the sake of that name, for that title, for that office of our precious Messiah King, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And oh, how many Christians have suffered for that name. This question and its answer is really an important part of understanding the individual Christian's placement, the individual Christian's location within the scheme of redemption. Who is the Christian? That's essentially the question being asked here. What is the significance behind that title that we all profess to apply to ourselves? And we would, no doubt, extend the substance of this question. We could easily do so into a series of sermons. And so I'm going to try to be as concise as possible, but know that this sermon will by no means do justice to the significance, the full significance, the exhaustive significance behind this title. I'll try to be concise, but I'll try to be as comprehensive as possible. So first, we're going to start with union with Christ. Because that's really the core significance, that's the core doctrine that really sits behind the title Christian. The title of Christian being applied to the believer is similar to the family name of a bridegroom being applied to the bride upon marriage. And for this reason, we should see the name Christian as a verbal indication that we, if we truly be Christians by a true and lively faith, have been united to Christ. Why does a wife take the name of her husband? Though we've lost sight of why we do this, it's more just traditionary in our culture to do it. We just kind of perceive it as something that we do. It's a box that we check, right? The wife is just to take the name of the husband. That's just all there is to it. We've always done it, so we still do it. But there's more of a significance to the bride taking the name of the bridegroom than mere tradition. When God brought the woman to Adam in the first marriage ceremony, what did Adam say? How did he express his gratitude to God for what God had created, for his help? "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Genesis 2, verse 23. The notion of union with Christ has, as with many New Testament doctrines, an Old Testament background as well. I would go so far as to suggest that if one does not first really understand the idea of patriarchy, that theme that so often pervades the Old Testament, then they will not understand the full significance of union with Christ or federal headship or even the reason why Christians take that name to themselves. Rightly so, according to the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and Luke, that the woman in modern times continues to take the name of the husband is astonishing to me. I would think that, you know, that would be something that our anti-tradition culture would want to jettison. And in some ways, that's being done. You have more women choosing to right out the gate. They're in their 20s, they're getting married, and they choose to keep their family name, or the husband even takes the name of the wife. That happens in some cases as well. But the fact of the matter is that the majority of cases, when a couple gets married, the wife generally takes the name of the husband. That's astonishing to me that that's still the case in our culture. The very act of the bride taking the name of the bridegroom is an admittance, in part, to the notion of patriarchy. The man is the head of the household and is the progenitor of all who come from him. And so man and wife are one flesh, and all male children who themselves are bound to become their own patriarch one day of their own families, who descend from that one flesh, will descend with that family name. Right? This is something that is common in the Old Testament as well. Not so much in namesake, although that's present as well, but the concept of patriarchy and federal headship, the idea of a man representing those who come after him under a patriarchy in a largely agrarian society, as Israel was in, you know, the pre-Christ era. In addition to inheriting his father's name, the male offspring would eventually come to inherit the land his father actually owned and managed. This usually occurred at death, but of course it could occur earlier. We see it occur earlier in the parable of the lost son in Luke 15:11-12. Maybe the most obvious instance of the patriarchal concept at play is in the relationship between God, Jacob, and Jacob's offspring. The entire nation of Israel, though a bustling economy and military authority in Davidic and Solomonic times, began as a single person. It began as a single person. Of course, the people began descending from Abraham with the promise given to Abraham by God following the covenantal transaction in Genesis 12:15-17. But in terms of the name Israel, we have to begin with Jacob. In the Old Testament, the name Israel doesn't always refer to the nation as a political entity. In fact, the very first time the name Israel is used, it is used within the framework and context of covenant and patriarchy with one individual. It's applied to a single man who formerly was called Jacob. In Genesis 32, Jacob has just sent his family over the Ford Jaddok, which is an arm of the Jordan, two wives, two female servants, and his 11 sons. He also sent some possessions along with them. That happens in Genesis 32, verses 22-23. Jacob was then left alone. So he's by himself. He's sent everything that he owns and loves across the river, across the ford Jaddok. He's by himself. He is alone. Would have been pretty quiet. Probably dark. This happened at nighttime. Maybe the stars and the moon would have provided some kind of, you know, seminal light that he could, you know, see the blue undertones of the bushes and the banks of the ford. And then out of nowhere, this man arrives. He comes out of nowhere and begins an unsolicited combat sparring session with Jacob. Jacob didn't ask for this. It just starts. It just happens. There's no introduction in terms of context, why it starts. There's no verbiage exchanged. It just, this combat begins. The idea conveyed by the terms here is that both of these men were down in the dirt, rolling around. They were wrestling. And when the man observed that Jacob wouldn't really give up, and that indeed Jacob held his own in the combat, this man, mysterious, we don't know from where he's come, he strikes Jacob's hip joint, cripples the muscle responsible for moving the thigh around, and then the top of Jacob's femur bone slips out of its socket. So he walks with a limp for the rest of his life because he never fully recovered. Jacob put up a fight. In terms of the fight itself, he was prevailing for all intents and purposes. And so the man, as if to tell Jacob who exactly he was dealing with, asserts his dominance by an apparently miraculously induced hip injury. But as a result of that interaction, what does the man say to Jacob? "What is your name?" he asks. "Jacob," Jacob responds. The man replies. He says, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." You see, this man was the pre-incarnate Christ who took Jacob to task. And at the end of the event, he renamed him to Israel. This is the very first time the word Israel is used in all the scriptures, and it's applied patriarchally and covenantally to Jacob. The very reason the nation will be called Israel is because that nation is descended and was patriarchally represented by a man named Israel, that is, Jacob. When Jacob went to bless Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, he pronounced the application of his name to the rest of his descendants in Genesis 48:15 through 16. This is what Jacob says. This is old Jacob. He's blessing the sons of Joseph. God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, he says. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. When our Lord Jesus comes and accomplishes the work the Father gave him to do, he becomes the new patriarch. That's why his title is passed down to us. And I think that's the real significance behind the fact that we take Christ's title to ourselves. This is why Isaiah 9:6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now, a lot of people get tied up on that phraseology, Everlasting Father, and they think what's going on there is that Isaiah is identifying the Son, which is supposed to be a distinct person from the Father, with the Father. They think it has modalistic undertones or modalistic implications where, there is no Trinity. There's just one person that appears as Father, then Son, then Holy Spirit at different times and places and different modes of revelation. That's not what's going on here. Isaiah is not identifying the person of the Son with the person of the Father. Both Father and Son are one God, but everlastingly two distinct persons. Rather, Isaiah 9:6 hints at the perfect fulfillment of the patriarchal condition which Christ had to meet in order to be the new, sufficient, and sinless, representational, federal head of the elect of God. In other words, it's not just an idiom that we're called Christians. It's not just a tradition that popped out of thin air that was expedient for first century Christians to identify themselves as. But there's something of Christ communicated to believers, shared in with believers. There's something that believers have that Christ also has. And this is communicated by way of namesake, or in this case, by way of title, really formally so called. And so to be a Christian is to be in patriarchal union with Christ. That's why I believe that Christ is always related to his church in terms of a bridegroom and bride, right? It's to be in a patriarchal union with Christ, and to be in patriarchal union with Christ is to take his name and share in his possessions. Just as when a wife comes into a marital relationship with a man, she takes his name and she participates in his possessions. They are one flesh. Even Paul uses this dynamic in that quote directly from Genesis 2 and Ephesians 5 to relate the doctrine of marriage and Christ and his church. As lesser kindred are represented by greater kindred, being brought into the family of Christ, we are represented by him, and this shows in our being called Christians. This is shown more clearly when to those who persevere, find themselves with Christ, our Lord promises to mark his people at the end of days. Revelation 3:12, I will write on him my new name. Now there are five present effects of the Christian's union with Christ mentioned by the Catechism. And I think they're all relevant and worth bringing out and applying here. Five characteristics or five effects of our union with Christ. And if you are truly called a Christian, if you are genuinely a Christian by a true and living faith that God has worked in you sovereignly and effectually, then these effects or these benefits of Christ are all yours, unrestrictedly. These are, number one, membership in Christ. Membership in Christ. Number two, participation in his anointing. Participation in his anointing. Number three, confession of his name is a privilege. Confession of his name. Number four, acceptable sacrifices of thanksgiving. Now, those last two, number three and number four, I did not plan that between the first service and this service. Okay, so this is strictly providential here, right? We just talked about confessing Christ's name, acknowledging God's name, and the acceptable sacrifices that the Christian is now called to offer in Christ, and our catechism echoes the same point here. Number five, the newfound ability to fight sin and Satan with a liberated conscience. The newfound ability to fight sin and Satan with a liberated conscience. And we'll look at each of these individually. Number one, membership in Christ. Membership in Christ. This is really the anchor for the remaining four. This is the fountainhead for the remaining four benefits that we're going to look at here in a moment. Because of our marriage to Christ, the church's marriage to Christ, it's because of that that any and all benefits become ours at all. The bride does not possess her bridegroom and his kingdom until she becomes his wife. So too, it is with the Christian. There is probably no clearer a place where this is expressed than in Ephesians 5, 30 through 33, what I just alluded to above. And if you turn your Bibles to Ephesians 5, 30 through 33, you will hopefully see what I mean. Ephesians 5, 30 through 33. The text reads, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." And then he quotes Genesis 2. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then what he says next is profound. Because a lot of people take this passage and they say, this is predominantly about marriage, but Paul says otherwise. "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So he's taking a passage from Genesis 2 and he's saying in quoting this and utilizing this passage from Genesis 2, which was the institution of marriage, "I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So he's applying a profound doctrinal truth, the relationship between Christ and his church, to the institution of marriage. And the church here is likened to the very flesh and bones of Jesus himself. Paul tells us that bolstering his understanding of Christ and Christ's church is the creational institution of marriage in Genesis 2. Marriage in the Garden of Eden, in addition to being a really a normative institution for all mankind, was a typological revelation of the gospel. Even before the fall, God showed that Christ and his union with his bride was the plan from the beginning. Paul says as much when he clarifies in Ephesians 5. He's not predominantly talking about the institution of marriage there. He writes, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And so Christians are called Christians because they are intimately united to Christ as his very own flesh and bones. The new covenant is a marriage covenant between Christ and his bride. She takes his title and has rights to his possessions. It's a glorious thing. We have participation in his anointing. That's the second thing that comes. Because in her marriage to him, the church is intimately united to Jesus. She shares in his anointing. Christ is our prophet, priest, and king, and the members of his church are also prophets, priests, and kings. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, couches this anointing really in terms of teaching and prophecy. "But the anointing," John says, "the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him." And here he alludes to one of the promises declared in the new covenant. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Hebrews 8:11 and Jeremiah 31 tells us. How are we prophets in our chief prophet? The word of God is complete. We have access to the full canon of Scripture, and it is to be stored up in our hearts. The Lord speaks to all His people in the New Covenant through His Word. No longer are a select few chosen to receive revelation from God, for all people of the New Covenant have revelation from God in the Scriptures. So one of the earmarks of the Old Testament prophet is that they were given special revelation by the Spirit of God. No longer do we have that distinction between a prophet and the run-of-the-mill, you know, religious Jew. We don't have the distinction between a prophet and, you know, all the laity, right? All the laity have access to the Word of God generally in the full and closed canon of both Old and New Testaments. So it's an incredible benefit that we have as God's people. All the people of the New Covenant have revelation from God in the Scriptures. The New Testament also declares that all true believers are priests in our chief priest, Jesus Christ. This is what Peter said, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. It's 1 Peter 2:9. And so, why are we all commissioned to offer up new covenant sacrifices? Why are we all commissioned to offer sacrifices through Jesus Christ? And there's no hierarchy in terms of who offers what. It's commissioned all the same to all of God's new covenant people. Why is that? Well, it's because we are priests in our priest, according to 1 Peter 2:9. No longer is the priesthood confined to a few individuals. No longer is it confined to an ethnic tribe or a lineage of ancestors. Priesthood is universal to all who are in Christ according to the new covenant. And then lastly, we are kings in Christ our King. We are kings in Christ our King. The Apostle Peter, we can't forget, calls Christians priests, but he doesn't only call them priests. He calls them a royal priesthood. And that term, therefore, royal in 1 Peter 2:9 is basileos, which is just, that's the adjectival form of the noun basileus, or king. In Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6, the Apostle John declares the same. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 5, 9 and 10 says the same thing. For you were slain, talking about Jesus, you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Genesis 17, verse 6, looks forward to the reality Peter and John declare when God promises to Abraham, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. Exodus chapter 19, verse 6 says, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Consequently, this is the same language Peter uses to describe the Christian church in 1 Peter 2:9. You are a holy nation, he says. The next benefit that we have is the ability and the willingness, as a result of having a new heart, to confess and acknowledge His name. As Christians, we confess and acknowledge the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We confess Him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. The name or title of Christian, if we bear it truly, should remind us daily to whom our allegiance is supremely owed. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 2:6. In Romans 10:9, Paul writes, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Christians confess the name of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but the answer to our catechism question seems to insinuate that this is a privilege. This is not a burden, beloved. This is a profound privilege that both I may confess his name, the catechism reads. Christian, you do not have to confess the name of Jesus. You get to confess the name of Jesus. You get to walk in the Lord Jesus Christ. You get to love the Lord and serve him with a clean conscience. Those are all privileges, the light burden which Christ speaks of. And the same can be said, of course, of our offerings and sacrifices of thanksgiving, which is the next benefit. We can offer acceptable sacrifices of thanksgiving. We get to confess the name of the Lord Jesus, the Catechism states, but we also get to present ourselves unto him a living sacrifice of thankfulness. This is what the author of Hebrews touches on. We've already seen to some extent when he draws out the new covenant sacrifices in Hebrews 13, and Paul gets at the same thing when he writes, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service in Romans. And then the Apostle Peter, when he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, 5, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then lastly, beloved, we have the newfound ability to fight sin and Satan with a clean conscience. In Ephesians chapter 2, if you would turn there, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, first three verses of Ephesians 2, what does it say? And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Prior to our spirit-wrought union with Christ, we were dead in sins and trespasses, and so were unable to fight sin. We lived in it, we reveled in it, we loved it, we had a love affair with it. We cherished our sin, soaked in our sin, adored and idolized our sin. But this veil and these chains have been busted loose by the power of Christ in us. And though we yet have sin, that's a profound biblical truth that we must uphold and understand and confess, because the Apostle John tells us so in 1 John 1:8. We most certainly have sin, and if you know yourself, you know you have sin and are in need of daily repentance and daily graces that you can only find in God through Christ. But we're no longer held captive by it, and we no longer foster a perpetual and habitual affinity toward it. This is why Paul has every reason to tell the born-again children of God what he tells them in Romans 8:13. Romans 7 leads to Romans 8. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's a privilege, brothers and sisters, that we have in Christ as a result of our union with him. And the word Christian, the title Christian, the name Christian, signifies this profound reality. Through regeneration, we possess a deposit of charity, spirit wrought in us, love for God, toward God and toward man, which allows us to go to war against sin and against Satan and the domain of darkness that we are surrounded by. The Spirit is our strength. The grace of God is our strength. And the Word of God is our map and our strategy that guides it and directs it. There is a future effect of union with Christ as well. We've just covered the five present benefits that we have access to now, and we'll see all the more in the future, of course. But there's a future effect here that I can't leave out, mentioned at the end of the catechism answer. There's a future effect of this union with Christ mentioned in the last part of that paragraph there, and it concludes by saying, and afterwards, that is, after this, and employing all of the benefits that you've just seen and you've just heard of, after this life of perseverance, after this life of warfare, militancy against sin and Satan, after that has come to a close and we journey through the river of death, death washes over us and we end up in glory with Jesus Christ, we get to enjoy an everlasting kingdom with Christ. We look to that. This coincides with the whole Hebrews text that we look for the city that is to come. In Luke chapter 1, verse 33, the angel Gabriel tells Mary, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. In Micah 4:7, the Lord says, I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. All those who genuinely, by a true and lively faith, bear the name Christian get the privilege of looking forward to consummate and eternal rest in the eschatological kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, there are a few things that I would like to note which particularly apply as a result of what we've covered this afternoon. Number one, who are you as a Christian? Who are you as a Christian? What does that mean? What does it mean that you are a Christian, that you wear that title, that badge, so to speak, that you identify yourself as a Christian? Or better yet, what is it that makes you a Christian? What is it that objectively makes you a Christian? A lot of people get hung up on their own ability to be a Christian. Let me tell you what, that's not going to work. It's impossible to be a Christian by your own strength. It's impossible to be a Christian by your own existential wherewithal. But for many today, it's their behavior that either makes or breaks their Christianness. But the word Christian signifies more than membership in a club with a strict set of standards. It's not a fraternity or a religious cult. It's a marriage covenant into which the Christian has entered, not by works, but by grace and faith. And not only this, but in this covenant, our Lord has promised to do the work of redemption, to carry out the work of redemption, not only our justification, but also our sanctification and glorification. And that's exactly how it's framed in Ephesians 5, 25 and 27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he, that is, that Jesus, might sanctify and cleanse her, the church, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. You know, there's both past, present, and future significance in that one text. Christ has loved the church, purchased her with his own blood. He's sanctifying and cleansing her now with the washing of water by the word, that he might in the future present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Past, present, future realities of the church and her marriage to Christ in that short text. Number two, and lastly, just before we close, as we've seen, the privileges of the Christian are numerous. They could be broken out even more than we broke them out here this afternoon, but they're immensely glorious privileges, are they not? And the free grace of God is responsible for it all. It's freely received by freely given faith. I mean, every aspect of the gospel is free. It's not obtained by our works. It was obtained by works, but not our works, the works of Jesus Christ. Now, there are several amongst us who are here regularly with us who would apparently choose death over the life that is exclusively given through Christ. You know who you are. We love you. We all love you. Everyone here loves you. These are dear ones, family members, sons and daughters. And they don't want Christ because they don't love Christ. But I say to you guys and young gals, what the Apostle Paul said to the Areopagites, I'm just going to repeat him. Paul says to the Areopagites, he has appointed, that is, God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He's talking about Jesus Christ there. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. That's Acts chapter 17, verse 31. The resurrection of Christ is either really good news to you or it's really bad news. Just like the fact that Christ is going to conquer you is either really good news because he's going to conquer you through the gospel of grace and bring you to himself, or he's going to conquer you at the day of judgment. But he will conquer you. That's not a question. So one is either wed to Christ by grace and lives eternally with him, or they are judged by Christ through the law that you fall short of. You see, that's the problem, is that no one in this room, Christian or otherwise, no one in this room can meet the standards of the divine nature. God is holy and we are not. And that is the cosmological problem. But the reality is this, that the Lord God has, in his graciousness and kindness, sent one who is worthy. He has sent one to us who is worthy, and he has dwelt amongst us. He, in fact, took a nature like ours to himself, that he would redeem ours, that he would stand in our place, that he would suffer in our place, that he would take the wrath of the Father in our place, that he would die in our place, that he would rise in our place. You see, and that we would be united to him in all of that, such that the trials we undergo in this world, the sufferings we undergo in this world, even our experience of death that we're all bound to experience in this life, in this world, leads to a glorious resurrection and redemption in Jesus Christ. We get to follow him in all that because we're wed to him, we're united to him, but those who are outside of him are not. And so my plea and my prayer is that God works in you a true and a lively faith, that you will repent of your sins, you turn from the world to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you rest upon and in him alone. Let's pray.